Oh, great. It's good to just spend a few minutes now just looking at God's Word together. I always take some time to try to think about what to speak on the first Sunday of the year. We've just been meeting here now for 1 year. Came here this time last year, and it's been an excellent year of blessing, and God's really been with us, looked after us in so many ways. And I guess having gone through a few ideas and shared one or two of those ideas with some of you, I settled on a simple verse. And sometimes when you've been preaching for a long time like I have, you think, is there anything really new that can be said? And the answer is probably not. And if some of you have been with me in ministry and life for 20 years, you've heard, I run out of anecdotes and funny stories, you know, they bore you tears when I say, when I was this, when I did that, so I want to think of something new. The likelihood is I'm not going to say much new this morning, because the verse that we want to refer to is Matthew 6. We'll flick it up on the screen for you. The words of Jesus, part of a message that he started in the Sermon on the Mount on Matthew 5, and he ends up in Matthew 7 with a whole range of instructions and advice, but this particular piece of advice maybe could be regarded as an instruction or a command, reads like this: "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear?' For the pagans eagerly pursue all these things, yet your Father in heaven knows that you need all these. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." This is incredibly, incredibly profound. And in one sense, you know, there's tons that you could draw out from what Jesus says here. I mean, break it completely down, and you've probably got about 5 or 6 different messages that you could preach from this. I just want to think for a moment about what it is that God is asking us to seek, or Jesus is requesting us to put first. And just remind you, actually, when Jesus emphasizes something, when he is very specific about something that we need to do, generally he has a very good reason for that. And the likelihood is that the reason he's saying seek first the kingdom of God is because more than anything else, that rule of God in our life is continually under threat. It's as simple as that. Our lives are under threat from a whole range of sources, and I'll refer to those in a moment, that wants to undermine our capacity to put God first in our lives. We don't want to mess around with this. Living the Christian life is a constant challenge, and it's not a bed of roses. It's not some easy peasy thing that we just God reveals himself to us, we get born again, great, we love Jesus, and we sort of roll along in life. And everything is a bed of roses. Anyone that's lived for Christianity more than 3 weeks will understand that is not true. It is a challenge to us. It's a challenge regarding choices. It's a challenge regarding behavior. It's a challenge about what we believe. It's a challenge all the time. You know, I've said this before, but for some of the visitors here, I used to padre at boys' camps down in Polzeath, which is where I really come to love Cornwall. I used to go down there, I was 18 or 19. And we used to build up in the week, and then we would evangelize. We'd have a night of evangelism. We'd invite the kids, the boys, to come forward and give their lives to Jesus. They would come, and I had my own tent and this sort of metal bed that I was given because, you know, in a privileged position of being the padre. And they come in and they sit on the chair and you sit on the bed. And I used to talk to them. I say, look, you want to give your life to Jesus? Yep. Okay, I want to tell you how difficult it's going to be. Now, I was only 19 at the time, I hasten to add, when I used to do this. I want to tell you how difficult it's going to be, because I don't want to give yourself to something you don't understand the implications about. Now, we're talking here of 13, 14-year-olds, probably not much younger than I was. And I'd say, what are you going to do? I'm going to tell you these things. Okay, so you're going to go home and tell your parents. What do you think their reaction is going to be? You're going to go to school and tell your friends. What do you think their reaction is going to be? What's going to happen as you get older? And suddenly you might find there's a compromise between your faith and something else that you feel is being called upon your life. Look at a couple of scriptures together. I just want you to understand them now. And I want you to go away and you come back in 2 days' time. And if you still want to give your life to Jesus, do so then. I was not happy about inviting them to come under the rule and the kingdom of God without telling them about the implications of it. It seemed to me wrong to present them with this cozy picture of living for God when actually that's not how it would be. It's hard. It says in the Bible, if you desire to live a godly life or a righteous life, it says you will be persecuted. People will not like you. And there will be times when you'll have to make sacrifices in order that to remain under the rule of God, to put first his kingdom. It means inevitably that that's going to mean for you that you're going to have to say no to things that you really would like to say yes to. It's just how it is. But the promise is that God will be with you. And so I used to remind these young people, these lads, that actually, look, I know this seems tricky, but if you give your life to Jesus, I promise you this, and then I will put the positives in place. I would say this is actually what it means to walk with God. Yes, you will find there will be challenges. Yes, you will see disappointment. Yes, you will have to make challenges. Yes, you will have to adjust your lifestyle. Yes, it is going to be like that. But if you follow God, then this is what God will do for you. This is where God will be for you. This is what Jesus how Jesus will cover your life to protect you and to lead you. And some of us experienced this over so many years. I absolutely want to confirm this morning that that's exactly how it is. It's tough, but with God, it's great. I have no other testimony at this point in my life that would say any different. It's tough, it's difficult, but it's great. And you know, all the time you're laying up treasure in heaven, and there comes a point in your life when suddenly you're going to cash in, so to speak, on that investment with God, because we're going to live with him forever. And we want to make the most of our lives so that when we live with him forever, we get the comeback, the payback for what we've done, because Jesus promises that to us. But at the moment, his requirement is to put first the kingdom of God. And like with these lads, I just want to remind ourselves, this is not easy. And you know, it'd be easy this morning to go through tons of illustrations in my own life where I have powerfully been confronted with the realities of my Christianity. And sometimes desperately wanted to put it down because it was inhibiting what I wanted to do. And at the beginning of this year, I just want to encourage you this morning to think a little bit about what Jesus says here when he says, look, I want you to put first the kingdom of God, and just not the kingdom of God, but also his righteousness. And that's another thing altogether. We may not have time to develop that part of it. But before we go any further, you know, the only way that you are ever going to overcome Satan, this world, and yourself is by putting God first. You cannot overcome unless you put God first. Because only by putting God first are you acknowledging his rule, and you need his rule to overcome. You cannot overcome unless you let God rule your life. It's just as simple as that. There's no gray area. You will either be kicked around like a football in this world, or God becomes the supreme authority over your life. And when that happens, his rule kicks in. And as his rule kicks in, your life begins to line up with what he wants. And when that happens, you are protected and you are guided and you're succored by God in such a way that he protects you and keeps you and looks after you. And he then makes your life worthy and fulfilled. It's the only way it will work. You have to put God first. So why Jesus is saying, and the context in which he's saying this is to the disciples, look, you're worrying about all sorts of things. You worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going, what's tomorrow. And Jesus says, look, let me just tell you this. Don't be anxious about these things. In fact, just let today be sufficient. Wouldn't it be great if truly and honestly we only worried about today and we didn't worry about tomorrow? If I asked any of you, are you worried about tomorrow? You would probably truthfully put your hand up and say yes on a whole range of issues. Wouldn't it be great if you could eliminate the whole of, you know, the future from things that you worry about and just live out the moment? And yet reality, and in reality, that's what Jesus is saying. He said, look, you can so trust God, you can so come under his rule and under his presence that actually you can live in the day and you can cope with the moment. And then tomorrow you can let that happen again and let God work out your future. God said he has plans for you to prosper, has plans for you, to come into the good things that he has already purposed, like Jeremiah, before he ever knew you. So, you know, it's not sort of seemingly completely ridiculous when Jesus says, actually, don't worry about tomorrow, when we know that's exactly what we do do. Because we're human and we're vulnerable. And we think about, the effects. And we worry about, I can worry long way. My dad said to me, he said, you never want to be poor when you're old. And I always remembered that. So I was already careful about making sure that my pension was in place and I would recommend this, And things were, in such a way that it wouldn't happen. That was a good piece of advice my dad gave me. So there was a sense in thinking about what we should do in the future, but it wasn't something that so weighed you down that it becomes a whole point of anxiety. It's a great place to come with God when you can live in the moment. And it's interesting because the philosophers call this existentialism. And yet the way they present it is it's a sort of nothingness. It's a sort of, don't think about tomorrow. Don't even have any faith tomorrow. Don't believe in tomorrow. Of course there's a tomorrow. There's an eternity that we're working towards. It's not that sort of now type thing. Jesus is saying, look, as of today, try to let your concerns and worries be for the now. Because if you really trust me and if you really understand that actually my kingdom is over your life. You were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Under that rule, under that care, I see you, I know you, I love you, I have your life before me, and I can and I work with you in doing that. And in that way, you can trust God, and it's a good place to start at the beginning of any new year if you want to make a resolution, say, this year, Lord, I will do everything I can to make sure that tomorrow and next week and next month I place in your hands, I give them to you, you tell me that you want us to cast our burdens upon you, I do that, Lord, and I just want you to undertake for me. It's a great thing to be able to do. Does it mean all of fears are resolved immediately and, suddenly there's a great deal of faith and peace? Sometimes, yes. Sometimes you've got to work at it. Let me just tell you a little something about God here, just so you have an idea of the God whose kingdom you are being asked to put first, okay? Just a few things I've written down. Now, God has no competitors nor challengers. He has no comparable authority. There's nobody in authority or has a power that can be compared with God's. His kingship is supreme, and no one can usurp God. Outside of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all other things are created by God. Don't think that Satan is some equal. He is immensely powerful. Don't let us diminish that. But in terms of God, he is nothing. He is an ant. Probably not even as much as that. God's rule of the universe is unassailable. He has complete and total authority. Now, in addition to all of his power, he is perfect. Now, we use the word perfect, and we think to ourselves, well, what is perfection? Well, we can only define perfection by ourselves, what we understand to be perfect. Let me tell you, God cannot be defined by us. He can only be defined by himself. It doesn't matter how many wonderful words of vocabulary you have, how many adjectives you can think of to describe God, no matter how much we try to use all the languages of this world to describe what God is like and define him, he cannot be defined. We are limited in our words and our language. You know, this is an interesting thing about tongues, speaking in tongues, because tongues is a way of communicating with God beyond the limitations of your own language. We would say, God, you're lovely. God, you're beautiful. God, you're even the word perfect is still limited to our understanding of what those words really mean. God is beyond that. In fact, you know what happens? When we start to believe in our own definitions of God, we bring God down. And this is sometimes a problem in some of the emergent church thinking where God is defined by themselves, God is defined by their love, that is defined by their holiness, and it brings God down because in the end, they think that God should love like we do. And so things like sin and hell and some of God's judgments are unacceptable to this type of thinking because it's not the God who loves. God doesn't love that way. Why? Because they understand God. When people like Steve Chalk talk about the cross as being a sort of a universal abuse, he's doing so because he doesn't think a God can send his son to the cross in order that God puts all his wrath and all his anger upon his son, because that's not what an earthly father would do. And because an earthly father won't do it, how can you believe a God will do that? That's the logic of it. But what it does is it's the language of the world that brings God down into how we think he should be. It's not that what we do is through worship, and God has given us the power of worship. Paul talks in Romans 12 about it being our spiritual worship to lay our lives behind God, lay our lives to God. Is that in so doing, we elevate God in as far as we can, and in the limitation of ourselves, we raise him to a level that still is not in any way close to what God really is. It will take the whole of eternity to unveil God before us. My own belief, not through logical understanding, I believe God is unfathomable. You can't actually ever get to the bottom of God. That's hard for us as humans to understand that. But everything for us is touchy-feely and is due to our senses, but God is spiritual, and our understanding of him has to be in the context of what is spiritual. He's defined by himself. The rule of God cannot be persuaded, negotiated with, unless God permits that, or changed. God is God and will always be so. And I made this point about what God is like, because if we want to put ourselves under God's rule and to seek first his kingdom, then we need to have a little understanding of who God is, as far as we possibly can. But believe me, you know, that's just how it is. You know, many, not and particularly within the world, many seek to challenge God on issues of sin and judgment and hell. You know, how can God do this? God, with really loving God, you know, how can there be sin? And why did God create us in the first place? If sin was going to come in the world, why all the suffering? And so it goes on, doesn't it? Now, Paul met this problem in Romans when he challenged with this very thought, you know, how can you say God is just when this is happening? How can you say God's just when he chooses what he wants and then he condemns? And all that Paul says in answer to this is, listen, God is God. He said, how can you say to the one that makes, you who are made by him, why did you do what you do? Who can tell God what to do? How many people who die in their sins, great philosophers and great thinkers, will stand before God and begin to argue the toss with him and say, well, God, I this and God that. What is that? Who is God? He can take these mere mortals and listen to what they say and somehow argue their case with him. Now, God has laid down, he said, for God so loved the world, he gave his son Jesus. And that's the criteria by which he judges. And if you're in, you're in. If you're not, you're not. And I understand there's no real gray area here. It's a challenge to Christians, because when you've got loved ones and you've got people that die and you think where they're going to go, well, you have to just give that to God. But this God, who is God, and is not... Do you know something? Everything about God is revelation, and that's just an aside, really. You can't understand God unless he makes himself known to you. But you know, if you had questions about God, sometimes, you know, when we're working with students, they've got lots and lots of questions. Why this, why this, why this? I have come to this conclusion, because I did a degree in philosophy and in theology, and I was just one, I was like those students, you know, always questioning, finding contradictions in the Bible, you name it. All these sort of unhealthy activities did not help my spiritual growth. But the bottom line is, I came to this conclusion a few years ago, if every single question was answered perfectly and all the questions about God and about God's actions and behaviors were satisfactory to my mind, without the revelation of God, I still wouldn't understand him. No amount of solutions to your questions will ever reveal God to you. God makes himself known. And you know how he does it? He quickens you. You know how he does it? He starts putting something in your heart, like a little searching. I want to know the answer, Lord. I want to find you. Who puts it there? God does. Why do you suddenly find yourself for years outside of a church and suddenly you're inside it? Because that's God. Why did it go, life go like that? You know, and you're muddling along and you're doing your thing and you're pretty unhappy and you're struggling to get things done. And suddenly one day you walk into a church and you sit there and you think, what on earth am I doing here? That's God. Because suddenly he wants you to know about him. And then suddenly a power starts to work inside of you, and you think, do you know that's what happened to me? Okay, I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. I went to this holiday camp thing. I didn't like it. I didn't like the Christianity. I used to play table tennis on my own, by running up and down the table, see how many times I'd get the ball back before it fell on the floor. And everybody else in the meetings. On the last night, I was asked to give out the hymn book. I didn't want to. I don't know why I said yes, sat there. And out of that boring meeting, that's what it was, I've said this before, there was a lady and she was dressed in brown and she had her hair in a bun and she was playing on an organ that she was peddling. There was about as much emotion in this as a stick of rock. There was nothing. Yet this guy, an ex-missionary, about 84 he was, he'd arrived there, he was the invited speaker for that night. He spoke about being a soldier for Christ, and in this incredibly low-key, no emotion, absolutely impossible situation to find Jesus, he spoke to me. That's how it works. Why? Because 7 days later, I was leaving home and I needed to know him before I went. That's how it works. That's the power of God. Isn't it wonderful? And if you don't know Jesus here today, that's what he's doing in your life. Just let you know that. And what ultimately will happen is that after you come to know Jesus, he says, look, I want you now to seek first the kingdom. But many seek to challenge that. They don't want God to have the rule over their lives. And their lives are continually challenging God rather than submission by keeping themselves under that rule of God. It's a challenge for us to do that. Every day we wake up, there's a challenge to keep our lives under God. There are so many things out there today that can come in and prevent that situation for us happening. Let's imagine if God had created us and then he controlled us, which God could have done, by the way. So let's imagine that God had created us and he decided that what he wanted to do was to have a people that he controlled, okay. Do you know what he would do? He would control us perfectly. It would have been wonderful, wouldn't it? Just to have been controlled by God, not control as we really dislike control or sort of misuse of authority. God would have controlled us perfectly. But God in his wisdom knew that if he'd done that, he would have removed from the very essence of his created beings something that was essential to him, the ability to love him by choice. That's the key. What's the point of controlling someone to love you? What a terrible world we'd live in, if you just controlled everybody to love you. It has to be a choice. It has to be a will. It has to be a moment, a desire. It has to be something that has passion and all sorts of it. And God therefore created a person, as he did with his angelic forces, which is why I have a demonic kingdom. He created everyone with the capacity to say no. That's it. Or to say, or to feel, I rebel, which started with Adam. And that hasn't changed. This is why Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and the rule of God, and I want you to understand who God is that you're submitting to, because in that submission, I want you to understand that that means that you are willingly loving him and willingly giving your heart to him, because God does not want to control you. It is a choice. That's why Jesus said the words, seek first. It's an action to seek God. And we can choose otherwise, and that has never changed. Oh yeah, God keeps wooing us, he forgives us, he brings us back, he doesn't give up, he's faithful, he's true to us, we fail, he lifts us up again, goes on like that, but the bottom line is we stay with God and we make those choices as best we possibly can, day in, day out, that actually allow him to keep his rule over our lives, because that's a choice. God could have controlled us, but he never would have had the free will of love that he gave us. And you can't give free will that loves if you also can't give free will that doesn't love. It's always going to be like that. And because of the enemy in this world, we have a world that essentially neither knows God, either he's irrelevant or God has been translated into other religions which are unhelpful and just deceitful. And sometimes within the Christian church, there's an awful lot that is not of God. But in all the midst of this, there is a purity of God's people who love him and know him and have embraced the theory, the principles that Jesus lays down here is that we should seek first his kingdom. I've written here, this means that to put God's kingdom first is a willing act of worship, obedience, and love. God has centered our worship and our obedience and love upon Jesus. So the object of our love is the Lord Jesus. And that, so in that sense, the kingdom of God is equally what Jesus is saying is, look, put me first. That's what he's also saying here. He talks about the kingdom of God, but actually what he's saying is, listen, guys, what you really need to understand is this. If you're going to put anybody first at all, you put me first. And that's not because Jesus is on an ego trip. It's just because that's true, and that has to be the case. That's how God's ordained it. If you love the Son, you love the Father. In fact, if you don't receive the Son, you don't receive the Father. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father. You know, in the we have I used to call it the hit parade, but that just shows my age, isn't it? But we had another charts in it. Is it still the charts, by the way? Has it moved on from the? Is there another expression of how you express how? Yes, no. It's still the charts of Dave, by the way. Yeah, today it's the charts, isn't it? Okay. And I remember a few years ago, you know, the song from Robin Hood. Who was it? Come and tell me, can't they? Yeah. That was it. That was top of the charts for about, I don't know, 6-8 months, wasn't it? 16 weeks, okay. That's probably the best it gets, okay? It's a lovely word called ephemeral. Hand up if you know the meaning of ephemeral. Okay, I do. But if you don't worry. It means something that doesn't last, very quick, here today, gone tomorrow. Most of what we experience in life is like that, isn't it? It's ephemeral. The great thing about God and his righteousness and his kingdom is it's not ephemeral, it's eternal. It's always there. God is today, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, the same forever. He doesn't change, but the charts do. And sometimes, you know, I looked at the top 10, the charts, you know, on iTunes, and I didn't know any of them. In fact, I didn't even know any of the top 100, I don't think, which says a lot, really. Outside of the fact that I check out with the teens every so often just to make sure, keep myself abreast of a few of it, or get somebody else to do it for me. Do you know, I was playing this playlist, okay, my son-in-law and daughter were sitting there, and my son-in-law says to me, "Well, did Anna put that together?" And I thought, what a cheek. I could have done that. Now, the truth was, she did, but the bottom line was, but the thing was, I could have done it. He could have said, did you do that at your age, you know, at this time of life, you know these songs. Where did he get them from? No, he didn't. He said, did Anna put that together? And, so, and I'd say, well, actually, yes, she did, you know. But the bottom line is, you know, these sort of songs, they're not around very long, you know. But imagine if you had to keep a song at the top of the charts for the whole of your life. You'd have to go out and buy so many copies every day, wouldn't you, to be able to do that. Probably half a million. If you bought 500,000 every day, you'd probably keep a song, particularly if you'd made the record and you were very rich. You didn't mind losing money. A kingdom of God, it's a bit like keeping God at the top of the charts for the whole of your life. And you never let anything come into 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Wow, is that not a challenge? Is it not a challenge that when you make choices, the choices you make in your life, how things come into your life, how they take over, how they become a priority, and somehow God has a habit of slipping down that sort of part of your life, and in the end you get into a routine of things. And you know, God is wonderfully loving and gracious to us, because even when he slips down the order, he doesn't get really ratty and angry with us. He will quietly and lovingly, and he woos back to try and woo us back into getting back into that top position. God is always in the charts in your life, trying to get back to the top of the charts. And he doesn't like things coming in the way. God wants to get you to put first his kingdom. I suppose it might be one of those question marks that God will ask us when we give an account of ourselves in heaven. And you know, he said, well, John, do you know how many days of your life I was in the top of your hit parade, top of your charts. Do you know how many days they were? I said, no, Lord. He says, well, 42,480. That's good. No, it's not, because there were 124,000 days that you lived. I don't know, if I'm honest. I do know that there have been times in my life when God has most certainly slipped down the order. Maybe that's just business of work. Times when I would get up in the morning and my feet wouldn't touch the ground till the end of the day, and it would go on day after day like that. As I retired and I've been able to take a bit more time out, God has undoubtedly centered more in the things that I do and how I think because I have more time to do that. And why maybe I brought God back more up to the top, but I can still see things that intrude and the choices sometimes you make and the thing. I don't find Christmas quite unspiritual, if I'm honest. It's been a great meeting this morning, you know, but sometimes the first meeting in January is like a kiss of death on it because everybody comes off the sort of holiday period and they're dulled by it all. I'm sometimes worried about the implications of it in the future. God was really with us this morning, and I love that because it's just a sign of a grace to the church. But often it's like that, you know. It's sort of the whole weight of the whole period gets onto us, and the finance, the cost, trying to make everybody happy, try to be happy, to get in the Christmas spirit. You watch 500 Christmas movies, and they still don't make you feel good. And you come back, and you think, "Oh Lord, I'm just so." Someone said to me a moment ago, "I'm really glad to be back." That's good because it's putting God back at the top of the charts in life, getting him back into his rightful place because we want his rule, we want his kingdom over us, which is really good. God will never be a five-minute wonder, you know, but it does mean because of God's permanence, because his rule will always be there, God will not change, he's utterly constant. It does mean that we're the ones that have to try to make the right choices that keep us where God should be in our life, where Jesus should be in our lives. And when he's there, by the way, it's amazing. It's amazing not only in terms of how we feel, but it's in terms about what he can do with us. Even the very small and seemingly unremarkable things like my two grandchildren in the back of the car, it's a moment I recognize, you know. The rest of that day had been very ordinary, but in those few minutes I recognized that God had come to me. And do you know, it's how it is. A bit like a little burning bush experience. You're just minding your sheep most of the time and suddenly you find yourself standing in front of a burning bush and God is there. I just want to wrap this up, really. I've got more to say, but like I do, I've digressed a lot and I've said lots of things that aren't in my notes. But I just want to just leave you with a few thoughts about why it's so important that you should put God first in your life. Well, I said at the beginning, you'll never overcome unless you put God first. If you don't put God first, you will be subjected to what this world has to give you because something will have an authority over you. You cannot live without authority. The Bible says that without God and without forgiveness of sin and without repentance and so on, sin has authority over you. It rules you. And we live in a world where sin is powerfully fed, particularly through the internet. And so in ways to be able to overcome this, you have to keep God close to yourself. His presence has to be real because only the presence of God can truly compete with these things. I need to remind you this morning for the listeners that listen to these tapes that we make. We have an enemy that hates you and hates God. And he is obsessed with seeking to displace God's position in your heart. He doesn't want you to prioritize God. He will do anything. He will hit you in your mind. He will hit you in your senses. He will hit you in the sensuous natures of your lives as you go older. He will hit you at every level. There's nothing that he cannot find in you because of your vulnerabilities that he will not hit you in. And your job, our job together as a church, as we support one another covenantally, is to raise God up and keep God right there because that's how we're going to overcome. I say this because, you know, over the years, I've looked at many different types of disciplines. And let me say this, I'm not decrying disciplines of prayer, disciplines of what you look at, disciplines of television and so on, internet. But I've come down to one thing that I know is true. The most important discipline you can have is your relationship with God. Because if you want to do something, you'll always find a way around it. If you're a gambler, for instance, or you have a porn problem, you can put disciplines in your life, but you'll always find a way around it. And if you're a gambler, you know, you'll always find a way around it. You have in the end to overcome with God. That's the only way you can do this. I need to say this to you. I could teach this on a completely separate subject. It's about you and God and your relationship with him, because in your desire to please God, that becomes greater than your desire to sin. That's what overcoming is about. It's a challenge. And you have to work with God in it. And it's a grace that God gives you. Does it mean to say that you don't have discipline? Just no. I'm not saying that. If disciplines work for you and they're right and they help you and they're helpful in your behavior and what you do and the choices you make, then that's really good. As an example, a simple example is, you know, you stay up late at night, you know, and you're tired all day and you think, well, maybe I should just alter what I do because it's not working for me. There's many, many things. I can list loads of things that are ordinary. Big book reading. You know, you can create novels out there. I've always got 3 or 4 books going on. I have to be careful my books don't take over. I love reading and I have all sorts of magazines I read too. And I like to read them and they're time consuming. And I have to say to myself, Lord, I've got to just put this down and I need to come apart with you and spend some time listening and talking, keeping you. It's a simple, not unrighteous thing, but actually it can be quite dominant. Not everything that we talk about that displaces God in his rightful position are unholy or unrighteous things. But Satan, he is against us. You know, the moment that Jesus' ministry began, Satan came, and what was the temptation fundamentally about when he was in the wilderness? It was that God should be displaced as the priority in his life. He wanted Jesus to exercise his own will. That's really what it was about. He did it in 3 different ways, but he wanted Jesus to choose himself rather than God. So he wanted to take God off the top of the charts and move him down. Did it mean that Jesus would stop loving God? No. Did it mean that he would no longer be his son? No. But what he would do is he would remove himself from the ultimate rule of his father, which he refused to do. But that's where Satan tempted him. That's the key. And that's where Satan will tempt us this year, to take God off the top. And we keep God at the top. Does it mean we have a 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 list of issues and priorities of our life? Of course we do. The critical issue is that God remains at the top. He's the number one. I mentioned earlier on, but just to remind you again, regarding the enemy's resources, he uses the world, he uses himself and the powers that God has given him room to use. He also will use our flesh, our own vulnerability. We are very vulnerable in ourselves to satanic attack. And he'll drop all sorts of things in front of us to try to bring God off the top layer, off the top level. And God has given us the power of the Holy Spirit that it lives within us. He works within us and he helps us and protects us and gives us the power, the desire, the longing to overcome, the hunger and thirst for righteousness. We couldn't manage without the Holy Spirit, that we would be completely swamped. We don't want to accept something less. I just want to finish on this point. I've seen much of the Christian church over the years diminish itself by accepting less. And like I said earlier on, sometimes redefining God and redefining their own lives. And in particular, I have found that it is to give license to their lives. People living together inside the church, not married. Just a free attitude to sexual things, free attitude to sexuality. A sort of lightweight view on finance and money. A whole range of things, really. I don't think this impresses God, and I don't think it encourages God's blessing and grace into those situations. It doesn't keep God at the front. It starts to diminish him, bring him down, and we start to create what we think is our own Christian faith and our own Christian life because it suits us, because it meets our sensuality. It affects the way we want our flesh to work. God doesn't talk about accommodating the flesh. He talks about it dying. Christ lives that we die that he may live. And I do believe that ultimately, you know, before I preach this morning, I really ask God to help me live out my own preaching. You know, I'm conscious sometimes when I'm preaching to others, well, Lord, I just go home and start thinking, well, that's okay, that's for them, I can do something different. I really am consciously aware that at the beginning of this year, I say, Lord, I really want to live like this because it's a challenge for me. I don't want to get sidetracked. I don't want to have you come down to number 20 on my chart list. I want you to be number one. I want you to be first because I know that finally you have one enormous promise attached to this, an enormous promise. He said, these things will be added to you. We long for God to bless us, to meet our needs. We don't want to frustrate our praying by putting God somewhere where he shouldn't be. We want God to be in the right place so that when we go to him, whatever our needs are, that God will meet them. Let me just say, you know what Jesus said about meeting your needs? You know, we have this picture, don't we, that Jesus meeting our needs is very average. Like, as long as you've got a piece of bread and a bowl of soup, that's great. So we don't think of needs as luxury, do we? We're not going to get a big box of Marks and Spencer's chocolate biscuits from God. What we're going to get is a sort of, you know, a whole meal with no chocolate on it, because it's a need. God doesn't want to give us any pleasures, just needs. I want to assure you that I think needs are much more than just wholemeal biscuits. I believe when he meets your needs, he meets them with the Marks and Spencer's chocolate ones that I really like, you know. God's idea of meeting your needs is infinitely greater than your idea of receiving them. It's not average. There's nothing average about God. What God will do is meet you in luxury, but he'll meet you according to what will keep him at the top. You know, the richest man in this world in the end will be the person richest in terms of spirit and heart and life, but also it could be money. It's the person that keeps God right at the top of their life, all their life, because God goes, he can bless them richly without them losing their position. The problem why God doesn't always do the things he wants to do for us is because we shift him off the top as soon as we get things. But I believe God's heart is to bless us richly in our lives, according to his purposes and his heart for us. He'll always bless us so that it's good for us. If you weigh 29 stone and you suffer with profound obesity, I very much doubt if God is going to give you a large box of Marks and Spencer's chocolate biscuits. What you need are dog biscuits, because it won't be good for you. Okay. That's the truth. You know, God's very practical and real. The critical thing, of course, is we keep him right at the top of our lives. Let us make that our aim for this year. Let's stand. I would just pray this morning, Lord, that you will allow us to receive the pictures and the words and the prophetic life that we have experienced today from the time that Richard introduced it. Lord, you know that every Sunday we never really quite know what we're going to do. The ones who continue to improve in our hearing of your word to our life through the leadership of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would reflect what truly is a church that you love and, Lord, you find as a sweet aroma to you. I pray that everyone in this meeting this morning will go away and consider what has been said to them. I think, well, you know, we're into the third or fourth day of January, but Lord, there's still time to say to you, Father, I want today to put you first. I want to have you always at the top of my charts. I don't want you to slip into third or fourth place and, you know, the needs of family, domesticity, my job, the time I have, my recreational activities, my television watching. I don't want it to displace you, Lord. I want you to remain first. For Lord, I know that all the other things find their right place when that happens. You are a wonderful, powerful, mighty God. And Lord, in that knowledge, we say this morning, be our Lord, be our ruler, be supreme over what we do. Let your word, your will, your heart be made manifest to us during this year. So we don't step to the right or to the left, but we set our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and he leads us forward into all that is purposed and planned. Let everybody in this room be blessed according to your mighty power and according to our desire and our will to keep you at the foremost of our life. I pray this, that you will bless us in every way, Lord, through this day and tomorrow and through the week and through this year. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.